So good evening and greetings to all those who are out there in internet land. We are going to continue to speak from the Gospel of Mark. And today, no translation. Usually we have either Swedish or Bulgarian or some other language, but today will be only English. We're going to begin with a word of prayer, but then we're going to turn to Mark 14, and we're going to cover verses 12 to 26. So 12 to 26. So Lord, we thank you tonight. We thank you that you have given us a new day with new opportunities. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for this particular portion that we will be sharing from tonight. We ask you, Lord, to minister to our hearts. We need your guidance. We need your enlightenment. We pray that your Holy Spirit will take these words and make them alive to us in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives in general. Lord, we pray for those who were not able to make it tonight, or maybe some are on their way. We pray for each one that you will bless them abundantly. Thank you, Lord, that we are able to gather like this on a Wednesday night. Bless this text now and our fellowship in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, last time we spoke about the fact that the religious leaders had already decided to put Jesus to death. The reason for that was, well, there were many things that caused them to think that way, but the primary reason, or the main reason, was actually that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And because of that, in John 11, verses 47 to 53, it says that they decided to put him to death. Why? Because the people were so excited about this man who could not only heal people and do miracles and signs and so on, but he could also raise people from the dead. So therefore, they knew that if he would be allowed to live, he would convert the nation. And if they would, if the nation would have been converted, they would have lost their status. Because, I mean, the religious leaders were the only ones that he did not really have something kind to say about. So they knew that their career would be over if the nation would accept him as their Messiah. Plus that they knew also that Rome would react, so they were afraid of an acceptance for different reasons. Now the anointing, not the anointed, but the anointing woman was defined in John 12 verse 3. She was the lady that anointed him. It was Mary. I got confused there, so sorry. It doesn't say that it was Mary in this case, but in John 12:3 it says that it was Mary. So she was the one who actually anointed him. So now remember that they said that we're not going to put him to death during the feast. What feast was this? It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now that was connected with the Feast of Passover. So it was actually an 8-day feast, or two feasts combined. So Passover was celebrated on Nisan the 14th and Nisan the 15th. But already on Nisan the 15th, they started to celebrate also the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And like I said, for 8 days they had this great celebration. And they said, we're not going to, because so many people were gathered in Jerusalem, they did not want to stir up something there. So they said, okay, we're going to wait with this killing business until the feast or the feasts are over. Then we'll deal with him. But Judas came and he gave them an offer that they could not resist. He said, you know, I can do it. I can do it quietly. I can do it, you know, so that it will not be noticed by the authorities or noticed by the people and so on and so forth. So they said, okay, that's good. They were happy. And we said last time also that how can that be? How come that they didn't know who he was? I mean, today if somebody would be famous like that, we would know because their face, their picture would be all over the place. But he was not. And he was dark at the time. And so, I mean, he was just one in the crowd. They didn't know what he looked like. I mean, he came from outside and he had arrived in Jerusalem just a few days ago. So they didn't know what he looked like. So they needed somebody to identify him. And Judas was actually offering to do so. So today, we have arrived at the Passover meal. The Passover meal. And that is the title of today's message as well, the Passover meal. And we have three things here: the preparation of the convention, meaning the convention in the sense that they were gathering as a group, Jesus with the disciples, and they prepared for the Passover meal. And then we have the prediction of the conspiracy, meaning that Jesus was telling them that, yes, one of you will betray me. And then finally, we have also the prescriptive of the communion, meaning that the communion, the Last Supper that we celebrate today, it was the guidelines for that we find here. So those are the three things that we will be speaking about. Okay, so the preparation of the Passover meal in verse 12, we're going to start reading here. Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 12 to 16. So Mark 14, 12 to 16. Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Where he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, in verse 12, we see that he's speaking about the first day of the unleavened bread. This was also, remember how we said that most likely these events are, from our perspective, Thursday and Friday. There are some different ideas about this thing, and part of the reason is that we don't know exactly how to count those days, because the Roman way of counting days is the way we count days, meaning that the new day starts at midnight. So one day is from midnight to midnight. The Jewish day started at 6 p.m., meaning at sunset, and it lasted until the next sunset. So, for example, the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, is on Saturday, but it begins actually already on Friday night at 6 p.m. So that's how they counted. So depending on that a little bit, you know, people come to different conclusions, but there are also other things involved in this debate, and we're not going to go into that at this moment. But if the Passover lamb was killed or slaughtered on Nisan the 14th, that means that it was on Thursday before 6 p.m. in the evening. Because at 6 p.m. it was already Nisan the 15th. But it was supposed to be eaten on Nisan the 15th, meaning already on Thursday night, the way we look at it. So it was killed in the afternoon, Thursday afternoon, and it was eaten later on Thursday evening. But for them, it was already Friday, because the new day began at 6 p.m. Okay, so in other words, this is what happened here. And the Passover meal was supposed to be eaten inside the city wall. And then in verses 13 and 15, we see how the disciples were sent out to speak to this man, or to, you know, to find a place where they could celebrate this meal. And of course, Jesus knew all things. Remember how he told them to go and find that young donkey that he could use to ride on. You know, so it was pretty interesting to see how that happened. And what happened was that now it was a similar thing here. He sent them out, and they said, when you come into the city, you will see a man with a water jar on top of his head. And this was kind of a sign in itself, because apparently men didn't carry these things. They had wineskins if they carried something, but the women were the ones that carried the things on their heads. So that in itself was a little bit of a sign. But it's interesting here that it seems like Jesus had made arrangements with the owner because he was prepared. And tradition says that this place that actually they were eating the meal was actually the home of Mark, the author of this particular gospel. And that means that the man that he was speaking to, you know, it was Mark's father. And the man with the water jar was most likely a servant of Mark, or Mark's rather, of Mark's father's. Then what happened was that he had this place, he showed them, and go and look at this place. Most likely, if we look at this passage, we see that things were handled, very secretively, because Jesus knew already that Judas had made preparations. He was going to betray him. He was just looking for a good opportunity to do so. Mm-hmm. So now he was just waiting. I like this idea here. You know, they were going to celebrate this meal. He sent two of the disciples, and they just obeyed him. And as they obeyed him, God opened the door. Here was a man with a water jar. He brought him to another man that he served, and he had a room prepared, and they went there. No sweat. Just like it says in Ephesians 2:10, that we are actually walking in foreordained deeds. You know how it is, you know, when we are excited about the work of the Lord. You know, it's not really so difficult. I mean, the difficulties begin when we start analyzing the plan of God, you know, and thinking like, you know, well, you know, I can't do this or I can't do that. But it's so obvious. I mean, everything was prepared. There were no surprises to Jesus. I mean, there was a donkey waiting for them, you know, and he rode in on it, and here was a man with a water jar, and he led him to a place where there was a room prepared, and so on and so forth. So that was the preparation of the meal. And then we come to the prediction of the conspiracy. So we read verses 17 to 21. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe unto him, to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Now, in the evening, Thursday night from our perspective, but already, according to the Jewish calendar, Friday. And they begin already at sunset, in other words, around 6 p.m., because the lamb had already been slain in the afternoon and everything had been prepared. So the Passover lamb was supposed to be eaten between 6 p.m. or sunset and midnight, so to speak. You know, that was the time frame or the window that they had to eat that. And of course, the meal besides the lamb consisted of bitter herbs. And the bitter herbs were actually, sorry Peter, but it was supposed to remind them about their hard time in Egypt. when I was the guest speaker some years ago in Vaasa, Finland for their Easter conference, some people had prepared a Passover meal. So it was a lamb, and bitter herbs. And of course, being a vegetarian, I couldn't eat the lamb. So there I was, eating only the bitter herbs, you know. And it wasn't too because nothing else was, there was no alternative. I mean, that's what they offered. So it wasn't too much fun. But anyhow, so in verse 18, we see how they were reclining. They were kind of leaning over on these couches. Even the poor people did that for these particular meals that they had. And he said there in verse 18 that one who eats with me, and it's actually a quotation, or he's quoting rather, from Psalm 41, verse 9, where David complained that his friend Ahithophel, I think it's pronounced, was going to betray him as he was eating. And, you know, in many cultures, including our own, eating speaks of fellowship. But I have been to places where if you don't eat everything they put in front of you, and follow the rules there, they will be very, very offended. I mean, here is a little bit more relaxed, obviously. But it means a lot. And if you're invited to a meal, if you share a meal, it means that, you know, you have fellowship. It's very important. And to betray somebody, eating with somebody, and then the next thing is to go out and betray them, that was considered to be the worst possible thing one could do. So in other words, David being betrayed by Ahithophel, maybe I'm totally mispronouncing it, but in 2 Samuel 16 and verses 15 to 17, and I believe also in 1 Chronicles 27 verse 33, bear with me, there it says that, you know, he was betrayed by him, and he's complaining about that in Psalm 41. So in other words, Jesus is actually quoting David, you know, the same thing is happening to me. Here he is eating with me, pretending like we are friends, we are, you know, close allies. And in his heart, he had already made up his mind that he was going to go out and betray him. Okay, so in verse 19, everybody asks, like, is it I? Is it I? And here he doesn't mention his name, but in Matthew 26 and 25, he seems to have mentioned it. But, you know, if you are with a crowd of, well, 12 plus 1, 13 people, and they're all speaking, you know, they're loud, excited, talking, I guess it's possible to say to one person without having the other ones even, you know, hearing it, but apparently he did. And then he said that, it's one of you who dip with me in the dish. So they were all there like, you know, who is it? Of course, come to think about it, they were together, they were gathered, and they were dipping, they were sharing a meal, and he just predicted this thing. He said it's going to happen. So he gave space. I mean, he gave room for them to change, to repent, to confess, and so on. But of course, Judah's heart was already hardened, and he was not willing to do so. So he betrayed him, not only, you know, out there, but he had the audacity to eat with him, sharing a meal, and in his heart, he was fully determined to go out and give him away, or give him over, rather, to the religious leaders. And then in verse 21 here, we see that some strong words are spoken, where it says that it would have been better for that person not to have been born. But at the same time, it says there that whatever was supposed to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, it was going to happen anyways. I mean, it was, in that sense, you know, it was already decided. And this is the dilemma that we have as people, like, what is God's part and what is man's part? You know, we live in a day and age where, you probably notice this as much as I do, but it seems like people don't want to, we really don't want to be responsible. You know, I mean, it's more and more, it's very difficult to hold people responsible, because if we are only a bunch of chemicals walking around, and the reason why we act a certain way is because these chemicals are interacting with each other in a certain way. So in other words, if I commit a crime or if I do something bad, okay, I could not really help that. Okay, so it seems like more and more people are not really being held accountable, and it's a dilemma. You know, how do you cause anyone to be responsible if that's the way you look at it? Now, we are responsible for what we do. We are responsible before God. But at the same time, it's not like if Judas would have said, okay, I'm not going to betray him. I changed my mind. Oh, God says, all right, that's really bad, because I had planned this thing now, and now you just let me down. I mean, I counted on you for this event. You know, it doesn't work that way, because God knows all things, past, present, and future. And he knows the way we are going or taking. And he knew what was in Judah's heart, even before the foundation of the world. And he wrote this passage. And, of course, Judas was the man. But that doesn't mean, and I want to underline this or emphasize this, it doesn't mean that Judas was pre-programmed to betray him, like some people will say. It's like God created some people to be saved, he created some people to be condemned, and he, you know, therefore, you know, our actions are predetermined by God, but they are foreknown by God, so he can put it in to a certain context. But we're not going to tell God how to do his job. I think he does an excellent job, but what we are saying here is that we are responsible, we are accountable before him, and Judas was certainly no exception. And in Luke 22 and verse 3, and John 13 verses 3 and 27, it says that he acted as Satan's agent. So obviously he was influenced by Satan, he listened to Satan, and he allowed Satan to take over his thinking. And we should be very careful. I mean, we are the product of our thinking. I mean, what we are today is really the result of long time right or wrong thinking. And that's kind of discouraging in one sense, if I feel like I'm not in a good place now, but it's also very encouraging because it means that I can change that. I think that, you know, the Bible says that we should have the mind of Christ. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? It means that we're thinking with God. How do we think with God? We think with Him when we take in His Word. And this is very important. So I can shape my future. You know, I can learn how to think right with God. I don't know why, but last night when I went to Bible school, I was in the tube, and the underground, and I just came in, and I just saw, you know, like the commercials on the walls there, and I saw people on their mobile phones, and I saw them reading their, and I was thinking, I mean, we are just so massively influenced by this world system. It's unbelievable. You know, I mean, we're just like soaking it in. And if I don't, as a Christian, if I don't decide specifically that I'm not going to go that way, and I actively choose other things, you know, then I'm not going to think right with God. And this is very important. And it wasn't like Judas was out there walking, and then all of a sudden there was like one thought that came to him. Oh yeah, that's right. I'm going to betray the Lord Jesus. You know, I mean, it was something he had already began to entertain, I'm sure, way before that. You know, some thoughts, and just like, you know, these negative, destructive thoughts can bring us into a bad place, good thoughts, constructive thoughts, can also bring us out of that. And you know, we are very responsible. And I think, to me, it's like a privilege. It's a privilege to open the Word of God, open the Bible, read it, and I don't know who said it. Maybe it was Pastor Stevens actually who said it, but he said when he reads the Bible, he said, I can't wait for, you know, an opportunity to obey God's Word. You know, like, and I think that's really how we should think about it. Okay, that last point tonight, the third point, is the prescriptive of the communion, meaning that this is how the communion was set up, the Last Supper. Let's read verses 22 and 26 here in closing. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, Judas had left to do his thing. And in verse 22 here, we see how Jesus is speaking about the bread, the wine, the body, and the blood. And he was speaking about real things. But the relationship between these things he was speaking about, or, you know, they were expressed figuratively, so to speak. And he was present with them himself, obviously. So they could not eat his body and drink his blood. That would be physically impossible. Although some people claim that. Now, I'm not running anyone down. I'm just saying, because this is official. In the Catholic Church, they believe actually that when you take the communion, it is being literally transformed to his body and his blood. It's called transubstantiation. That's a nice word, transubstantiation. And they teach it. And there is a Latin phrase, I can mention what that is after, I'm not going to go into that, that the priest is kind of speaking over the elements, the bread and the wine. And as that, in that process, it is actually changing. So they are literally the Eucharist, you know, this little wafer bread, piece of bread, when they eat it. So if you ask a Catholic, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? They say, yeah. And we think that they mean that they have trusted him as their personal savior, that they're born again in that sense. No, they actually mean that they have eaten the Eucharist. And that little Eucharist becomes Christ. So, of course, they have received it. But that's the official teaching of the Catholic Church. The Lutheran Church, which we are very familiar with, Luther kind of took a middle position. Luther taught something that is called consubstantiation. Some Lutherans will deny that term, but you know, it's consubstantiation. He doesn't say that it's being changed literally into the blood and body, but they're saying that Christ is present in, with, and under, you know, this thing. So there is more than symbolism, but it is not as much as in the Catholic Church. Now, they say that, you know, it's a sacrament. You know, the communion is, in the Catholic Church you have seven sacraments, in the Lutheran Church you have two sacraments, only the baptism, infant baptism, and also the communion. And the interesting thing is that they are saying that these are the means of grace, meaning that the grace of God is received through the sacraments. And the sacraments are given in the church by the priest. So in other words, there is no salvation outside the church and the priesthood. And that is very scary, and it's not biblical. Again, I'm not running anyone down. I'm just saying that this is not what the Bible teaches. Salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can trust him as my Savior in the car at the red light. I can receive it. I can do it at home, kneeling at my bed or being flat on my back in the bed. I mean, it doesn't matter. When I understand the truth about salvation, who Christ is and what he has done for me, when I trust him and receive that, you know, I'm born again instantly. It's nothing to do with church membership. It's nothing to do with any tradition. It's nothing to do with any man-made concept whatsoever. And salvation is not in a church organization. It's in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. That is very important to keep in mind. So when he was talking about this thing, he was not talking about, you know, drinking his literal blood or eating his literal body, because it was impossible. He was there, present with them, you know. So it's man-made tradition, man-made teaching. Now in verse 23, it says that Jesus drank the cup. And actually, during the Passover meal, they drank four different cups. This was the third cup, it was the cup of thanksgiving. So he was giving thanks. But there was a fourth cup, and that cup was the cup of consummation. And he never drank it. So he says here that he will not do it until he is in the kingdom. So the kingdom is not here. Some people say, oh, the kingdom is in our heart, the kingdom is in the world, and so on. But the kingdom is not yet here. It's going to be set up when he comes back the second time. And then when it's set up, he's going to drink it. He's going to drink all four cups, but also the fourth cup, which he never drank apparently at this time. So in verse 24, it speaks about the covenant. And of course, in the Old Testament, there was a covenant of made by animal blood, or the animal blood was used, you know, as, you know, symbolically, pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice. But the blood in the new covenant was not animal blood. It was not even human blood. It was God's own blood. If you read Acts 20, 28, it says that it was God's own blood, which is totally amazing in my opinion. And the word in the Greek for covenant is actually diatheke, which means that it's a covenant which is initiated and upheld by one person. So if it's a covenant that is dependent on two people or more, it would have been a different word, which is syntheke. Syn, you know, we get the word synchronize or synonyms, or you know. So syntheke would be the word used for a covenant where two or more people are involved. So it's like, I have a responsibility, you have a responsibility, whoever is involved. But here is a different word. It's diatheke, which means that it's only like a one-way thing, so to speak. God initiates it, and God is upholding it. And that is amazing. So we cannot add anything to this thing. We cannot take away anything from this thing. We cannot change anything. All we can do is to either receive it or reject it. You know, one of the two. But once we have received it, we come under this covenant, and it's everlasting. You know, we cannot get out of it, so to speak. And then he speaks here in closing in verse 26. He will drink it new. The Greek word for new here is kainos, which means it's different from another Greek word, which is chronos, which is where we get the word chronology in English. But kainos means that it is qualitatively new. So in other words, it's not some, you know, it will be real wine somehow, but it will be, I should say glorified, but I mean it will be new, it will be qualitatively new. It will be without any sin or, you know, what we have in this world. I mean, you know, everything is limited, so to speak. And then lastly, in verse 26, they went out and they were singing a hymn. And the hymns that they were singing around this time was actually from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. It was very specifically ordained, like when to sing it and so on. But this was part of the Passover celebration as they went out. They were actually singing this hymn. And this is amazing. Now he's going to be crucified. One of them had already left, Judas. He was on his way to, you know, find an opportunity to betray him. The others, of course, we know, followed him at this point. But we will see later that, of course, they also abandoned him. It's amazing what we're going to witness now in the next couple of teaching sessions here. So let's just close with these thoughts. Lord, we thank you for your amazing work. We thank you, Lord, for what we heard tonight. We thank you, Lord, for how this covenant, which is sealed by your blood, is a covenant that is not dependent on us whatsoever. Mm. It's only dependent on you. Mm. And all we can do is to receive it or reject it. And of course, we have received it. We're part of it. And it's unconditional. Mm. So our behavior cannot change anything. Our attitude cannot change anything. However, we might not experience some of the joyful benefits if we live in disobedience, but as far as salvation goes, we are already home, and we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that we can rejoice in that fact that you have done this for us. Lord, we pray that you will bless our hearts now as we go and what we have received, and bless the rest of the evening and the things that we will consume together, food and other things, in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.